prayer request is for Jamie Lanahan, who has had a stroke, but there may be others that will pray for you. God of love, we give you thanks for this time together where we can hear your word. We thank you most of all for the word Jesus, the one who gives us life. Father, as the God of life and healing, we pray for Jamie Lanahan. We pray for others who are in our hearts, on our minds, that you will heal them and give them comfort. This day, Father, open our eyes to how we can serve you through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
My brothers, we have come in the book of Romans to the 9th chapter a week ago, where we did the first five verses, and tried to hit a controversial theme. When we looked at the last verse of that opening paragraph, I want to retrace for a moment with you where we stand in history as we hold this letter of Paul before us. It is important for me, that for those of you who are listening to this through the recording, that the following statements be made. Today's subject, Paul's understanding of Israel, will be controversial. You need to know, people with way bigger brains than mine and very studied, devoted to the Lord, would differ with me on that. And you need to know I'm very comfortable with that. I'm also comfortable with being wrong. I've been married for 63 years. I'm very comfortable with being wrong. I am very comfortable in discussing this to tell you I see a picture that drives how I interpret what I think Paul is saying by trying to be inside the skin of Paul in the hour that he is writing, and that the Holy Spirit is consistent in its message. I also believe that we as Americans have picked up a lot of baggage as we interpret the gospel of Jesus Christ, that comes to us not only in our contemporary momentary stress of politics. I shouldn't be, but I'm really impacted by how much the present political picture is impacting the Christian minds in their interpretation of the church and the kingdom. But it greatly is. But also, beginning with the early 1800s, well, it was going on in Europe from the 1600s on into the 1700s, the revival of the early believers with the scripture that took place within Roman Catholicism that produced the Reformed, the Lutheran, the Evangelical, across Britain, the Puritan revival, and turned toward Holy Scripture. That then settled America. And many of the things that were going on in the church intertwined itself into America. For instance, we do not have a parliament, though parliamentary thinking not only drove the revolution, it is the backbone of the kind of government we tried to create. But we call it a Congress. And the question you should ask ourselves is, where did that come from when everybody else on the earth has a parliament? The answer is, it comes from Congregationalism and a representative government. These people who were framed out of the mindset of the settlers who came to America, who the further you went north into New England were the dissenters of the Church of England, and the established church was more in the central colonies, Catholicism in Maryland. Maryland gets its name from Mary in the Roman Catholicism that was settling in that area, and Virginia was the Episcopalians, which then was the Church of England. So you have more structured, and you have these backgrounds to our thought. Now, as we go west, The men who carried the gospel into Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, and on further, the South will grow on toward Texas. What you have is you have the camp meetings and the camp evangelists and the preachers across the North in Oberlin College, Ohio, and there on you got the Charles Finneys and those kind. Here across Tennessee, it was strongly dug out by people like Francis Asbury and a man named Strawbridge and some of those other camp meeting preachers. This gives rise to a second great awakening in America. The early great American awakening during the colonial period under Jonathan Edwards in New York, in New England, rather, in Massachusetts, you have across the central colonies, you have a man named George Whitefield. Oh, by the prior to the war between the states, you're going to have Charles Finney in the northern areas. You're going to have southern evangelists. I don't need to give this more time, but beginning in the 1830s to the 1840s, a strong theological approach to Holy Scripture grew up in evangelical America called dispensationalism. And you have these powerful preachers like Darby. And out of that, certain significant people, even an engineer, architectural engineer, Clarence Larkin and his graphs. Most of you who studied prophecy in your early days, you studied those circles and charts and stuff that are based on the drawings of Clarence Larkin, or a certain prominent Southern theologian who created a study Bible for you by the name of Scofield, and out of Kansas, and then adopted by Dallas Theological Seminary, the Scofield Study Bible, all those kind of things. Now, that was at the same time going on that many of the movements that in our room were part of. And the attempt to get back to the original, to rediscover and the primitive Christian church, and the feeling among, for instance, the Campbells was that there was a disgraceful division of Christianity. Actually, the Campbellite movement began as almost ecumenical to get the churches back together in the simplicity of the scriptures. And you have the movements that will, out of the dispensational study of prophecy, will give birth to things across the 1800s like the Seventh-day Adventists, and were a return to the Old Testament along with study. And then you are going to get into the further offspring. Somewhere in here we'll have a question of whether or not these groups are still Christian, but I'm going to leave all that out. But then you have stuff like the Jehovah Witnesses. Now, at the same time, in upstate New York and then in Illinois, you have a guy getting visions, Joseph Smith, and creating the Mormon movement. And if you don't think the Mormon movement is a major Christian movement, boy, they have a presence now. So you have all this stuff. By the time you get to 1948, after World War II, you, whether you know it or not, in the hour in which you've lived, have subtly picked up the re-existence of a state called Israel with the presence of a Jewish rule in the Middle East. It is hard to know the difference between Israel, the political state, and the Israel of Scripture. So if you are anti-state of Israel, watch the news, you're automatically anti-Semitic. Semitic.
Okay.
Because the being a Jew and being Jewish, which brings with it Judaism, is now directly connected with the fact there is a state of Israel, which we have not had until the last, it's soon to be 100 years, but three-fourths of a century. And so that is really interpreting Scripture. And many Americans, probably some of you, y'all, maybe the majority in this room, I don't know, but many Christians interpret the state of Israel prophetically. And it's not just a political movement of Zionism that came out of the suffering of the Hebrews in Europe and the birth of a movement back to the land of our ancestors. It's not that, but it's the hand of God, and God's doing it. And by the way, the miraculous battles, the battle of 1948, where 11 Arab nations were defeated by a handful of ex-European Jews, and then the Six-Day War of 1967, these staggering men looked like the hand of God because Israel proved so mighty. Now, we're dealing today in Scripture with Paul's view of Israel, and it's hard for a Bible teacher to discuss this without the fact that you and I are sitting here with an Israel again, which Christians have not had for 2,000 years. And you're going to take these scriptures and say, now what's this mean when it comes to the state of Israel? Okay? I haven't said anything controversial yet. I'm just drawing a very general background. Here's the part that I find difficult for us as brothers to be. When Paul wrote Romans, the temple of Herod, the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple we call it Second Temple Israel, was still standing. It'll be destroyed in the year 70. August of 70. Paul will die under Nero. Nero commits suicide at the beginning of the year 68. The Jewish revolt began under Nero. It was underway. But the temple will function for another 2 years. If Paul died under Nero, he died at least 3 years before the destruction of the temple. Probably every book Paul wrote, he wrote before he died. Now, do you get the setting I'm getting into? We must remember, we carry a lot of history in us when we're interpreting Scripture, and we have a lot of opinion. I'm not trying to diminish the role of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration in St. Paul and that he's writing beyond himself. I'm not trying to say anything about that. I'm simply trying to say Paul's view of Israel takes you back into an hour when institutionally the religion of Israel existed. Number two, Judaism as you and I know it. Things like Mishnah and Talmud had not yet been collected or written. So the tradition of a religion of the Jews without a temple, without pilgrimages, without sacrifices, had not yet come into existence. Judaism that you and I grew up with, that we understand, did not exist in the hour of Paul. That's a later period. It's going to be a result of the loss of the Second Temple. The elders who at Tiberias and in Jaffa and stuff will recreate the religion of Israel and interpret the Masoretics that give us the scriptures we call Old Testament. That's all in the future. Now, I'm going to say something really shocking. Here it comes. Paul never, ever, ever read his scriptures off his cell phone. Okay? For him to have an entire Old Testament, do you realize what a bundle of scrolls that would have been?
He may have had them in the temple.
He could have had them when he studied, yes, as a student, yes. But he wouldn't have them in his prison cell. And at one point in the pastorals, he'll say, please bring to me the scrolls. He says that. He wants to read while he's in prison. But Paul carries the knowledge of the scriptures in his person, and in his person he's interpreting this, and the Jews were much better at memory than we are. You know, when you go through a McDonald's, that if the machine's not working, the girl in there can't make change. She was not taught times tables when she was a little girl like you were. You know how to figure out money in your head. They are dependent on a gadget. Okay? Paul's memory was better than yours. He lived in a world of memory. Rote was his. So he carries the scriptures in his soul. You all right? I've said a bunch of stuff here this morning. Any questions? Now, I'm stepping back into the world of the book of Romans. Since we divided the scriptures into chapters and verses the last 500 years, we have a hard time seeing the consistent big picture, because usually we have devotions or we study in little segments. This letter to the Romans begins in the very beginning by, even right out of the greeting, Paul, set apart for the gospel. He has to stop right there. The gospel's about his son. Right in the very beginning. Then he's going to say, by the time you're out of verses 17 and 18, still first chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. In it, it's being revealed from faith to faith that the just, the righteous, will live by faith. Then he says, now when they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, nor were they thankful. Then he's going to say something like this. So God handed them over. God gave them up. God delivered them. God allowed. God just set them into freedom. To what? Follow their own stinking thinking. He says, their corrupt mind. And what they did, and Paul writes a very significant sentence in there. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for, and in Greek it reads, the lie. And I think, brothers, if you want to be really into Paul and understand him, you have to ask yourself, what's the lie? And I think when you get done, it's going to be this. The lie is that a man can be a man without God. This is the real fall. This is the real. We lost the mind of God. The end of chapter 1 of Romans is this. After the degrading, three different, God delivers them up. God releases them. God hands them over, however you want to say it. God gives them. The last bottom line is, to a debased mind. Just depraved thinking. And when you're depraved thinking, you not only call evil good, you have given your life over to what isn't convenient. Now, for Paul, he frankly is going to say homosexuality. You weren't built for it. A woman was designed for your sexuality, and now men are doing the indecent with men. And it's not, Paul, in English it comes over this way, not convenient. It's more than inconvenient. But he says you not only are going to do these kind of filthy things, you're going to approve those who do it and then to make a cause of it. Sound familiar? This is the hour in which we're living. What Paul's describing. Now, he begins section 2 and 3 and goes on by saying, oh, and you think, you who are a Jew, you think you're any better. This is developing the case. Now, what he's going to say by the middle of chapter 3 is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what he's really going to say to them is, you think with the law, you haven't done the same thing. You know the law, but you don't practice it. And when he gets done, the law didn't make anybody righteous. Well, he ought to know he was a super duper practicer. He's one of Jerusalem's stars. And he's going to say, the law made no one. So, he said, those under the law died in sin, those with the law and those without the law. And then he's going to go back to Abraham and retrace the pattern of faith. His argument about Abraham is, when Abraham was declared righteous by God, he hadn't been circumcised yet. God gave him circumcision. So he was really a Gentile when he got saved. He was declared righteous by faith and later on was circumcised. So, as an old man. So he's going to say, So Abraham is actually the forerunner of everybody. Therefore, he's the father of all nations. God said he would be. In you, the nations will be blessed. I make you a father of many nations. And when he's done with that, he's going to say, and this you need to know. They're not children of Abraham who are born by Abraham. They are children of Abraham who have his faith. You may have to have the spirit of Abraham. Now, that'll go on and on till you get to chapter 8. I don't want to get bogged down in 7, but remember chapter 8. We're now in chapter 9. But in chapter 8, ho-ho! Thanks be to God who has delivered us, and now what God has accomplished, what the flesh cannot accomplish, God did it by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, and life in the Spirit. And if you receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ, oh, by the way, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. And if you have the Spirit, they who have the Spirit of Christ walk by the power of Christ, and they live in Christ, okay? So, now today's study, which is, I'm going to say, controversial on the nature of Israel. Next week's study will be on election. Let me say that again. Election. And I'm not talking Biden and Trump. The word election here means God determined. God elected. And the end of election is the elect. Who are they? And this is at the heart of our Protestant theology, but it's at the heart of Paul's writing. And I want you to know next Friday's breakfast will be controversial. And the third one will be even better. But we begin today. Look at the handout sheet. 9:27. Well, I've obviously jumped clear from 9:5. To 9:27. Paul, in the middle of this chapter, is going to say, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though their number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only and Tom has it, I think, shaded in yellow for you. The word is remnant. This is key to understanding how Paul understands Israel. The idea of a remnant, okay? Only a remnant will be saved. Now, further along on that same line, there are some Greek letters that are shaded in yellow too. That's the Greek word that Paul uses to describe. He quotes from Isaiah, and below it, I've given you out of Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, for though your people of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Well, we don't have time today to go back and wade through Isaiah. But this leads us to our thought. I left last week at 9:5. I've said that several times now. Now in the box on your sheet is verses 9:6-8. It is not that God's promise has failed. Not all born Israelites belong to Israel. Hello? See what he's saying? This is the concept of the remnant. He goes on. And not all descendants of Abraham count as his children. For Isaac is the one through whom the name will be carried on. That is, it is not by being children through physical descent that people become children of God. It is the children of the promise that are counted as their heirs. Tell that to a good Christian mother who needs her children to be saved. They are not God's children just because they're yours. They were not born Christian. Your child has the right to accept or reject Jesus Christ like any other human, and your child, in spite of how terrible this is, has the right to go to hell. Now, with that pleasant little I love you, let me add to this. Doesn't history tell you that Abraham and Sarah had more than one child? Doesn't it tell you that when the baby wouldn't come, they reached an agreement, and Sarah's servant, slave from Egypt, by the name of Hagar, and Adam's son, named Abraham, gave in, just like Adam had? She said, I want you to go in and breed a baby with Hagar, and he said, oh, all right. And so we have the birth of Ishmael. And from the very beginning, Ishmael will be blessed and become kingdoms, but not the promise. Only in Isaac. And so when Isaac's wife is expecting a child, they find out it's twins, and the twin babies are fighting within her. You know, every little mama sooner or later will say, I think the baby just kicked. But this mama said, my baby just kicked its brother. And then when they're born, how one is grasping the other, which one came out first, the ribbon tied around the first little hand that came out, and then it drew back in and became the second baby and all that stuff. But Esau is not where the promise is. It's in Isaac, Isaac. And then as Isaac gets old, God gets revenge, marries her to a rascal, marries him to a rascal, and she has the whole going on as it is these twin boys, Esau and Jacob will wrestle. And remember, mama helps deceive daddy. What a wife that is. She has the one boy that hangs out in the kitchen and is a mama's boy and knows how to cook, and the other one who's a man's man and goes hunting. And the man's man is so funny. I love when he comes home and his brother's fixed soup, apparently a lentil soup. And in Hebrew, it's just crude. Actually, Esau asks of his brother Jacob, give me some of that there red stuff. You just hear this manly hunter. Now, I'm just going to go on and go on here. In fact, I've sat for hours outside the edge of Bethlehem in a council with Palestinian people, and them say, why are you American evangelicals so committed to Israel that you think the promise of Abraham in this land? The land's never left Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. Why do you think it only becomes Abraham's when Jews come in? See? It's how we've learned scripture that backs how we think about this. Here's what Paul's trying to say. Paul's trying to say, just being a child of Abraham didn't mean you were a child of the promise. The child of the promise was within Abraham. Now, what was that promise about? Paul's going to say it was about the Messiah. And in other writings, he's going to say, every time you speak the word seed, in Abraham, it's singular. It's not seeds, the seeds of Abraham. It's the seed, because the seed is Christ. And he's going to, and this is going to be his argument. His argument's going to be all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. So he's now developing this promise. Now what's that mean? Here's what that means to me. The second that Chris says yes to God, and God's Spirit comes in what we call being born again, Chris is now not only an all-new creation, he has now become part of the life of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through that which we call the Holy Spirit, Chris is now a part of the family and the promise of Abraham. Because Abraham's descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is now the source of new life, and you become the Israel of God when you are united with Jesus Christ. Now, when you do that, you will now understand, and on your sheet of paper, drop down to number 2 on the bottom, in the middle at the bottom, Romans 11, 26, and all Israel will be saved. And if you're not careful, you just think you heard, and all Jews will be saved. No, 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 no. This is Paul's Israel. Paul's Israel is those who are in Christ Jesus. Question.
They follow the faith, not the man.
That's right. And they're born of the Spirit. They are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. That is the mark. This is the new circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. Is that we have been united with God, not through the sexual act of birth. We have been united with God through the death of Jesus on the cross. The nails that drove Jesus to the cross, Paul's going to say in another letter, Paul's going to say, God took the dividing issues that separated us from him and nailed him to his cross, so that if you understand the cross, you understand the new Israel that is birthed, and it's birthed in Jesus Christ, so that at the cross there is no Jew and there is no Greek.
So how did the people, as you call them, with the big brains, come to a different conclusion, which the books that are still being written and people that we respect teach this differently? How did they come to that conclusion?
Well, most of their conclusions are based on a form of theology. By the way, I'm going to say this right now. Do not accept what I'm saying, but think about it. The backbone of American foreign policy is based on Protestant dispensationalism. We actually believe if you stand by Israel, you can't fail, because Israel is the hand of God. And therefore, we are allied with Israel no matter what they do or what they say or anything. Now, I'm sounding anti-Israel, aren't you? You're looking at a guy who's been there more than a dozen times. I am not anti-Israel, but the average American pilgrim goes to Israel to see the land of God. I go to Israel because of Jesus Christ.
Gary, what were they talking about during the Darby times? Because there wasn't a state of Israel.
No.
What was
they're talking about the Israeli people as a people are the people of God. That's the historic. They are the elect. That's next Saturday. Next Friday. I have Saturday on the brain. I just can't wait to get there, apparently. Now, back to Frank. Dispensationalism finds that the key to understanding Daniel, Revelation, the famous sermon on Matthew 24 or Luke 21 of Christ, is to understand that Israel is the key to unlocking prophecy. That's brought with it all kinds of interesting things. Your ancestors, even when they did believe in the rapture, and I'm not saying whether or not you should believe in a catchaway rapture. I'm not touching that. I've got enough can of worms here without going into that one. I'm simply saying this. The key to understanding all that was your ancestors would have said, Jesus can come anytime. Nobody knows. You must live right all the time because Christ is coming. You've heard that preaching most of your life. Now you hear stuff like, well, you have to build the third temple so that Christ can come because, well, how are we getting this third temple? When did we have to delay for a temple? That all happened with the creation of the state of Israel. See, we've evolved new theology to fit the hour. You know, every time there's a war, if Iran over there that's itching to invade Israel actually invades, you'll have three new books that'll be bestsellers of how Iran is the Antichrist, the end of the world, and so it's got. Every war that Israel's fought has put out a new Christian book of how to understand this in prophecy. They may be right. I may be wrong. I'm just saying, we are creating new ways to read the scriptures to fit the hour and what we see. And the people who wrote the scriptures were free of all that. It's very real to us because it's real to our hour. But God's kingdom is, I think, different than that. And I'm very free to be wrong. Okay?
Hey, Gary. Previous to 26, where he says all Israel will be saved, he says the people he's writing to not to be conceited. He says, my translation says, a partial hardening of Israel happened to Israel. What's he referring to?
The Sanhedrin and those who tried the Christ and, you know, beginning in the meeting of the Sanhedrin is the first slapping of the Messiah. Somebody thought he insulted the high priest, etc. The hardening and resistance to Christ that's in Israel. Paul's saying it's a partial hardening. And in his hour, this is what Paul's going to write. Am I not a Jew? Now, of course, technically he's not. He's a Benjamite. But the question is, he's trying to say Israeli. But am I not a Jew? And the church, in the hour of Paul, was still majority Jewish. Now, Paul's carving out Gentile home churches all across the empire, and the Gentiles are coming in by the scads, and by the end of the century, Christian movement will be predominantly Gentile. But in the beginning, it was overwhelmingly Jewish. He's going to say, there are Jews accepting Christ. So this hardening of Israel is partial. God has always had descendants of Abraham in the movement. And that's true today. It was 2011 that I went to the Jaffa Gate, to the Messianic Jewish Center where they have a bookstore. And I talked to the owner because he's one of the elders in the local church of Jerusalem. And I said to him, give me a guesstimate. How many would you think of the Jews of Jerusalem are Messianic and believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah? He said, well, he said, I know for sure there's 150,000 of us in Jerusalem. Well, now you're not going to hear about them in tonight's report from Netanyahu in the Knesset. But 150,000 says they're still, so the hardening is partial. Paul's aware of the fact that men like him, all the apostles were Jews.
But it was mainly like the religious leaders during that time. That was part of the hardening.
Yes. Significant people in places of power. Okay? When our political leaders decided that homosexual marriage was an alternative form and was legally possible and approved it, by official act in Washington, D.C., it became official that in America, same-gender marriage was a recognizable, acceptable way of life. There are some of us that will never accept it forever. So we would tell you, not all Americans feel that way. No, but that's the American position. So the Israeli position is that Jesus was a false Messiah. But that's partial to Paul. And Paul's going to call himself in the book, it's either Philippians or Galatians, I think it's in Philippians, when he says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, and he goes down the list and he said, I am born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In that day, that doesn't mean I had pure Hebrew blood. That's not what it means. Yes, it does mean that. But it means more than that. There was Hellenistic Jews who had accepted Greek culture and Greek way, and there were the Hebrew Hebrews who stayed by all the old tradition, and the Aramaic Hebrew ruled their homes and their customs, and they were strict. Paul's saying, my home that I was reared in was strict Hebrew. That's what he means by a Hebrew of Hebrews. We did not grow up in a Gentile compromising situation. So he's making very clear distinction. There are many Hebrews who believe in Jesus of Nazareth. Hardening came in part to Israel. Good. Another question. Well, just to put a cement on, go down to number 3 at the bottom of our study sheet. We ourselves, Paul's writing, remember, to Galatia. Now, by the way, the Galatian letter is written before the Roman letter. All right, so this is an earlier letter. We ourselves who are Jews by birth. Again, he's a Benjamite. Technically, he's not a Jew, but he is a Jew. Not Gentile sinners. How does that make you feel? You slime ball. Hey, okay. Yet, who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this text, he's actually using, I copied it to put it and pasted it in there in Greek, and I actually pasted a later phrase. In this particular verse, and this only means something to 2 or 3 of you, the ek, the first Greek word, is actually dia. Dia. Delta, iota, alpha. But pistou, Christou. Now, the way that third word in yellow begins with a big X, that's the word Christ. Okay? The big X. Those letters at the end, O-U, those letters are like if I was spelling the name Gary, G-A-R-Y, and then I put a apostrophe S on the end of it. If you're just learning English, you'd say, well, that's a funny way to spell Gary. But because you were raised in English, you know automatically if I say Gary's and it has apostrophe S on it, there has to be something else. Gary's Bible. Because it's possessive. English people can't be simple, so they have to call it genitive. But what it means is it means possessive. So there's Gary's wallet, Gary's keys, Gary's cup of coffee, Gary's... If something belongs to Gary. It has to belong to Gary. The faith here is not your faith in Christ Jesus. It's your faith through the faith of Christ Jesus or through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Christ has been faithful, and now you have been made alive through his faithfulness. And in that Bible that you're carrying there, Dr. Toby, if you go to that verse, Galatians 2:16, you will find that they've actually translated Galatians 2:16 through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, you've been saved. He's carrying an NET, so I know it's going to read that way. Okay? Beginning with Tyndale, the first Englishman, he was sure Paul could not have meant what he actually wrote. So he adjusted it for you to in Christ Jesus, faith in Christ Jesus. But your faith is in the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, and it is the faith of Christ Jesus that saves you. Does that make sense? Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by the faith of Christ, through the faith of Christ, not by works of the law, because the works of the law shall no one be made justified. Dr. Tom, no matter how good you live, no matter how strict you live, no matter what you do, no matter how much you give, no matter what you can accomplish, you can never be right with God, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are right with God because there was one man who lived without sin.
That's why I think it's more important to say that Christ in you, not you in Christ.
Yes.
Christ is the emphasis, not me.
Yeah. Yeah, in 1963, in the month of January, Gary and Radine Henneke found Christ. And the answer should be, was he missing? What do you mean you found Christ? Well, really, Christ found us. Absolutely. He'd had the door open and we had no idea. Just flat dumb.
He finally got your attention.
Yeah. So we would say we received Christ when in fact we surrendered to the Christ was never lost. You okay? I think it's a huh?
Then why aren't we all saved? We have nothing to do with it. I don't understand that, but I don't need to understand it.
The saving moment is the union of his spirit with your spirit.
But if I don't do that, am I unsaved?
Well, you can't do it. It has to be him.
Then why aren't we all saved?
That's next week.
Okay.
That is a controversial subject, election. Number one, I've done the whole sheet, but I haven't done number one, okay? And you'll see some verses there that we're dealing with. So I already have put in print the last one, Romans 10, 1 through 4. When I began this morning, I said to you, Romans 1, 17, 18, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous through faith shall live. Okay. And then 9, 30 through 33 we'll do in a minute. Let's look at what's written there under number 1, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they would be saved. For I can testify about them. They are zealous for God. Most versions will read they have a zeal for God. They are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on, and the word he has here for knowledge is it's a form of the old Greek word epignosko. Epinosis. The first three letters there, looks like an E, looks like the geometry word pi, and then looks like an I. Those first three letters are in front of the word gnosis. Gnosis is knowledge, but epi usually means above, or beyond, or over, or on top of. This exceeds knowledge. This is knowledge above knowledge. This isn't something a man achieves by brain power. This is a beyond knowledge, above it, okay? Since they did not know. Now, I've had Tom here yellow in the next Greek word there, and I'm going to abbreviate it into the English word. This word comes straight into English and you use it all the time. Agnostic. That's the word there. So they are agnostics. They do not know the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be a righteousness for everyone who has faith. Every believer, every faither. Okay, I'm old, I'm retired, nobody votes on me, I can live as dangerous as I want. The Jews made a mistake, the church leaders can repeat. That you think by passing a rule, that then becomes your standard of righteousness. And when you create a righteousness of your own, you believe you're improving on the righteousness of simple faith. And no one is justified by your righteousness. In fact, you are corrupting the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm from a denomination of I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. My denomination is known for its hour of legalism.
We had a little bit.
I know, I'm just trying to make you comfortable in my discomfort. But I can be brave enough to tell you that the law of Israel, a righteous guidance given by God Himself in the Sinai, that law was then turned into a measurement of good and evil and legislated out against generation after generation of sons and daughters, and through it isolated away the world and kept the world out, and that became our concept of what it meant to be right with God. It so corrupted our thinking that when God Himself came to us, we couldn't accept Him because righteousness was defined by the law and not by God.
I'm so glad that changed.
Yeah. Okay. Enough of living dangerous.
So that was ex-cathedral right there.
Yeah, that was ex-cathedral. I'm so persuaded of this, yes.
And I think that is a big call for humility.
It does. Amen.
I mean, I come from a very strict or Pharisaical tradition. And that's the one thing I've really been revealed to me is how arrogant that was. And one of the most interesting things about the Bible, it talks about how Moses was a humble man, maybe the most humble man that ever lived. And you're thinking, Moses? I mean, here, you know, he was like in the big hierarchy of Egypt. And, you know, he grew up in the best everything. And then, yeah, they kicked him out and all, but I mean, he was humble. I mean, I know some people that fairly high up there, and they're not necessarily very humble people, you know, and you kind of understand it because of the environment they're in. But, you know, when we aspire to be religious, when we aspire to be, try to be a follower, maybe we ought to be known for our humility more than we're known for our rules.
Yeah, the old King James Version corrupted our concept of the master when he said, blessed are the meek. But the word there should be the humble. Self-assertion is an evil in the face of God. one struts in his presence. This is really great stuff. Paul believes that God has acted in human history, and that all that is real, they had an ancient word. It's easy for you to say. The ancient word in the scriptures, aletheia. When the master was with us in our little private meeting, just think of this now. A Hebrew man from the cliffs called the Nazareth Ridge over the Jezreel Valley of the Galilee, this Hebrew guy, standing in a circle of carpenters and fishermen, tax collectors, just dudes, just guys, has the audacity to say, I am the truth. That word of aletheia meant, I am reality. So he said to them, can you even by your convictions and thought add 1 inch to your stature? He said, what you labor for is an artificial wealth system. It's stuff that you yourself have created. Your Father knows your needs. And when he taught you to pray, sustain me today. Give me this day my daily bread. Walk in utter humility. And know life is a gift, and all you have to do is make it to the end. And you walk with him and talk with him. And apparently, that's all God wants. Now, when he said that, this Hebrew from the Nazareth Ridge, it was 39 acres of polished limestone and gold with incense and trumpets and with 12 different corps of priests, numbering, we think, between 8 and 15,000 priests pouring in from the villages to keep the whole system. An entire town set up to sell you your lambs and give you your sacrifices. Get your incense here. Trade your dollars here. Nothing but God's dollars on the hill. And all that entire system. Here's this guy over here saying, I am the truth. If we believe that, then the kingdom of God is not impressed by the last church we built. Not at all. He's not even impressed by denominational growth. Doesn't need it. Reality is life in Jesus your Lord. God bless you. Have a good day.